Good morning. It's great to see you folks, to be back. I think I enrolled in the Lord's reserves. So you just got to be ready. And I'm ready. Praise the Lord. Anytime I can be of help, it's a privilege. So this morning, we're not going to preach through a whole book of the Bible. It's not going to happen. In fact, we're not even going to preach through a whole chapter in the Bible. We're going to look at Luke 18, just the first two parables there. And I think pretty important for us, considering how absolutely absurd the world is today. I don't even know what to say. I find myself saying over and over again, I don't know what to say. I just don't. Somebody says something and I say, I don't know. I don't know what to say. Yeah, and good news is, of course, you know, there'll be people climbing poles in Philadelphia today and falling down. And we were talking before, you know, going to the hospital because they did silly things. I don't know. But there's two parables that we're going to look at this morning. Both are in Luke chapter 18. First, we'll call the parable of the persistent widow. The second, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The contrast is blatantly obvious, and one need not be a scholar to discern the differences here. But permit me to digress for a moment. What is a parable? What is it? Why did Jesus teach in parables? Most of us pronounce parable as I just did, parable. But what if we pronounced it parable? Parable. In a parable, one finds two things. First is a rather simple story, and then there is a spiritual truth. So as we study these parables, I'm not going to say it that way again. Fear not, I'm not going to do it. We should look for the two things that are paired together, because that's what happens in parables. The two things that are paired together, spiritual truth and a kind of a simple story. And since we know that context is key in Scripture, I'm going to go back to take a quick look at Luke 17. I'm going to read it if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles. He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man in the day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, burying, buying, selling, planting, building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from the heavens, destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be one, there'll be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, it's not difficult, really, to understand those verses. We have the fullness of Scripture to interpret what he's saying, so we're blessed by that. He's saying, it's quite simply this: today is not unlike any other day in the past. We think it is. It's crazy. But it's not like any other day in the past. People go about their business, eating, drinking, working, playing, not even thinking about the return of Christ. Guilty is charged. I don't think about it consistently, but I do typically dwell upon it more than ever in these days. I know he will return, Or perhaps he'll call me prior to his return. I'm okay with that too. But it's not something I dwell upon enough, although I find myself dwelling upon it more in these days. Just do. Is it age or is it just these days? Maybe it's both. But to borrow a current political phrase, for most people, there's no there there, whatever that means, until it's there. And then once it's there, they just ignore it. No political statements being made. We had things flying over the country. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. It's just unbelievable. And my daughter, I didn't even know it. There was another one yesterday. Another one. There's something there. Something's going on. We should be thinking more and more every day about his return. And more every day be prepared for his return. He's coming back. Christ and crisis, those two words have no literal meaning. In that one cannot find one being derived from another from a perspective of language study, but the definition of crisis is a bit telling. A crisis is a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. There's a turning point, a condition of instability or danger, as in social, economic, political, or international affairs, leading to a decisive change. There's a crisis coming. And we're ready for it if we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Here's what I hope. Here's what I pray. There is a sequence of events that will bring you, if Christ is not in you and you're not in Christ, I'm praying that there's a series of events, a sequence of events that will bring you to a turning point leading you to decisive change. And he's not already worked in your life in that way. I pray that he will today. The crisis in Luke 17 is that Jesus is saying that humanity will go about its business and one day the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will return. The question is when? Oh, those silly books. Those silly books in this year in 99 days or 52 days, and then the guy writes it's 53 days or it's another 99, those silly books. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we can't predict it. The disciples, they lived in the presence of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, they lived in his presence. And he said, the kingdom of God is among you, or amongst you. Christians then today are not physically in the kingdom of God, but we are in the person of Christ. And Christ is in us. The kingdom came, and those who are Christians are in him. He is in us. That creates a tension or a crisis. There it is. We live in a sin-soaked world. Is that any surprise? I heard this morning there was a young girl who was beaten by her classmates. They sent around a video of that, and then she took her own life the next day. You see the videos of the kids on a school bus beating up on another kid, and nobody does anything. People being pushed onto railroad tracks. Police officers being shot and killed. No respect. Buildings being broken into. There's a crisis. Sin-soaked world, and yet Scripture tells us that we are seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. So it's a good place to be. So the tension is that we live with is that Christ has come. We live in this world, and we will know that he will return, but we'll be with him, and we want to be with him, and we want to be here, and we want things to be normal, if we could ever find out what that is. Paul summarized it best in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. He said, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What great verses those are. What great hope. What great things to remember. When we see all this lunacy, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So what's the crisis? We live in the not yet of the kingdom of God. We live in the not yet of the kingdom of God. And it's not easy. And it is easy to forget that and simply go about our business. I think something like 580 billion nuts. That number can't be true. Maybe it was 180 billion. It was billions, billions. Chicken wings are going to be eaten today. Really? It's a fact we need to know. It's on the news. I'm not eating chicken wings today. Rose is making a stew. And she says hello to all of you anyway, by the way. She is a bit under the weather and did not want to bring any of her germs here. So instead she sent me to bring them. So we live in the not yet kingdom of God. It's not easy. We forget. It's snuffed out by our busy lives. Just as it was in the day of Noah. Three of our grandkids have shirts that I love when they wear them. We went down to the ark and saw it, and they have these t-shirts that say, "Faith like Noah." Faith like Noah. And they wear them proudly. You know, I could even see it yesterday. We only got to watch two soccer matches yesterday. Indoors, thankfully. And you know what was so neat about watching our team, which is coached by two of my daughters and my son-in-law, was that they got killed. They got obliterated. And they were smiling the whole time. They were having fun. They didn't care what the score was. They were playing against a team that was far superior to them, and they were perfectly happy that they were playing soccer. Grins on their faces as they played. That's what it's supposed to be like. Not parents going nuts on the sidelines and kids crying and all this kind of insanity that's happening. I'm thinking, good job. Well done. You know, but people go about business not thinking about what's going to happen. And when the Son of Man returns, that's our introduction. And we're going to be in Luke 18. Some of your Bibles will call this first parable the parable of the persistent widow. I'll read that. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So let's look at this first verse. Why did Jesus tell them this parable? To teach them that they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. Give up about what? Is there a specific here? Yes, there is. Don't give up despite the fact that we live in the not yet. Keep praying. Jesus will return. And we should have faith and continue to believe that no matter what our circumstances are, that's the first posture of prayer in this parable, which, by the way, is the title of the message. I didn't put it on the notes, the posture of prayer. We should have faith and continue to believe no matter of our circumstances, and that's the first posture of prayer in this parable. One must not kneel to pray. Drew, I feel badly for you. Both of my knees have been replaced. I can't kneel anymore. I'm done kneeling. If I kneel, it really, really hurts. One doesn't have to fold their hands. We ask you to bow our heads. I think it's just something we do. We don't have to. Sometimes I just look when people are praying, thinking that, well, maybe something's going to happen, you know, and I might miss it. You don't have to pray in Elizabethan English. You simply must not give up praying. Keep the faith that Christ will return. And recall that we are, even now, spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So then, what is paired here in this parable to teach us a spiritual truth? The widow and a rather really despicable judge reminds me of some of our politicians today. On both sides of the aisle, by the way, just to be fair, in the Hebrew culture of Jesus' day, widows were to be cared for. They were among the most defenseless in society. Read the book of Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. Read of Naomi, who went away with her husband and two sons to Moab because of the famine in the land. She returns to Bethlehem. Her sons and her husband are dead. Her friends greet her, and Naomi, hey, Naomi, welcome back. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Now, we see we're on a little bit of a tangent here, but not so much. In Hebrew society, if a married man died, his closest kinsman was to redeem his brother's wife by marrying her. And he was called the kinsman redeemer. And we know who our kinsman redeemer is. I stop here, but go home and read the book of Ruth. It's so good. It's worth reading. You'll be blessed, guaranteed. Malachi, the Lord promises to act swiftly against those who oppress widows. In Exodus 22, we read, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. It's pretty serious stuff. Here this judge is mistreating this widow. You get the point? The culture in Jesus' day was to implore, and they were implored not to mistreat the widow. And this widow's been mistreated. So what does she do? She seeks justice. Not vengeance, justice. And the parable does not tell us how she had been wronged, what wrong was committed against her, because it does not matter. It doesn't. What matters is she goes to the judge. He doesn't care one bit about her plight. But he's an outstanding Hebrew citizen. He neither fears God nor respects man. Wow. Not a great resume for a judge, especially in light of what they were to be and do. 2 Chronicles 19, King Jehoshaphat, whose name means Yahweh judges, appoints judges in the land, and he says to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking of bribes. But not this guy. Not this guy. You must admire the widow's persistence, and you must despise the horrid, despicable judge. She asked for justice against her adversary. There's a bit of humor tucked away here, actually. The word beat in the original Greek literally means to strike in the eye, to give him a black eye, punish, torment. So one has the sense that this widow is following this guy around and pleading with him wherever the rotten man goes, and he finally, because he's fed up of hearing it, here's the lesson. I can't say it any better than the scripture. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night, Will he lay long over them? It's a wonderful rhetorical question. That's what that is. A question that needs no answer, or in fact, it answers itself. That's the rhetoric. Will God give justice to his children, those who are consistently praying? Will he delay in giving his justice? Jesus answers the question. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But it's God's time. Speedily is God's time. It's not our time. I know what you're thinking, and I thought the same thing. I'm praying, and I'm crying out to God day after day, month after month, maybe year after year, and you're not getting the answer from God. There are two possibilities. One possibility is the answer is no. The other possibility is, while we live in the not yet, we don't understand the no of God, and yet a day will come when we will. A day will come when we will. It'll be clear to us. That's going to be amazing. Being with Jesus, and it's going to be clear, worshiping with him and all the saints before. The other is cloaked in the meaning of speedily. Let's think for a moment. What time is it to God? What time is it? It's 20 to 11, God says. Jay, you better hurry up. The roast is cooking. What time is it to God who's always existed and always will exist? Whew, that hurts my brain. If we look at Scripture and we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is always a good thing to do, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In a miraculous way, I think this is a parallel thought and ties directly what Jesus is teaching his disciples in Luke 18. But there's a caveat at the close of this particular parable, and perhaps it's not a caveat, perhaps it's the challenge really to us. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Oof. Will he find, Lord, when you come, will he find faith in me? When Jesus returns, will he find complete trust, reliance upon him? He will for those who remain faithful. And although we often don't understand, we faithful ones trust in him, and our posture in prayer is to pray all the time. All the time. What does he say? Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I'm brushing my teeth, I'm praying. I'm driving, I'm really praying. People are texting, combing their hair, throwing stuff out the windows. I'm praying, Lord, keep them safe. Keep them safe. So, can you get that posture of prayer? Number one, pray without ceasing all the time. Don't give up. He will answer speedily in his time. And it's not a 10:45 in God's time. So let's look at the Pharisee and the tax collector. Innately understand the two postures of prayer presented here. This is pretty simple. I'm certain you'll also understand that which is paired in the parable, and you'll understand the spiritual truth and the application. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Man, that's so easy to do, isn't it? So easy to do that, to trust in ourselves and think we're righteous and then treat others with contempt. No. Not outward contempt. Just like yesterday when some guy in a truck was behind me and he was like 2 inches off my bumper, and really what I wanted to do was just hit the brakes. That's what I wanted to do, but then I thought, nah, that's not going to be good for my car. And I just pulled over, and this guy blew past me, and he made an obscene gesture at me because I was doing the speed limit. And I said, that idiot! Oh, God, no, hold on a minute. Hold on a second, God. Not contempt, not contempt. No, 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 no. You got him. He's all yours. I take it back. It happens, folks. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Let's start with the biography of the typical Pharisee. According to the historian Josephus, they were a body of Jews known for surpassing others in the observance of piety and the exact interpretation of the law. The word Pharisee itself means separated, and their acceptance of the oral tradition and the written law led them to teach that all Jews must observe all of the 600-plus laws in the Torah, including the rituals of ceremonial purification. But there were two schools of thought, or two rabbis, that followed the Pharisaic tradition. Rabbi Shammai, he called for a strict, unbending interpretation of the law. And then there was Rabbi Hillel, who taught a much looser or more liberal interpretation of the law. Both, though, agreed that they hated anyone or anything that had held to Greek or Roman tradition. And in keeping with human religious traditions, the two schools eventually grew so hostile that they didn't talk to each other. Nothing new. Nothing new. Proving simply that Solomon was correct when he said, there's nothing new under the sun. Here you got these two schools. They're going different ways. One's liberal, one's very conservative, but now they won't even talk to each other. Now, what about the tax collector? Well, there's a pretty remarkable contrast here. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were considered the lowest of the low. The Romans levied taxes on the Jewish people, and the opportunity was given to certain Roman contractors who hired Jewish men to do their dirty work. Now, here's the rub. You know this. It was not bad enough that a Jewish man would work for a Roman. That was a bad deal. But his pay was whatever extra he could extort from his Jewish countrymen. They were religious traitors. They were not allowed to give testimony in court. They're outcast. They were despised. Doesn't take much to see the obvious. These two men were complete opposites. One, a man who was revered by people, loved God. The other one loved money more than his fellow man or God. And that, look at the posture of each of them. The great difference is there's one similarity. They went up to the temple to pray. There was, of course, the sense that being at the temple was significant because that's where God resided. So culturally, it made sense. So there's a posture they felt it necessary to go to the temple. Do you find it necessary to come to the church to pray? I don't think you do. Perhaps God would hear them better, they're thinking. Here's a fantastic contrast for us. We don't need to go up to the temple. We don't need to go to church to pray in order for God to hear us. We recognize that, you know, he hears us when we pray, wherever we are. But let's look first at Mr. Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. To be clear, Mr. Pharisee starts off pretty well. He addresses his prayer to God. But that's where it stops. Then he falls into the typical human trap of comparison. Thank you, God, that I am not like other men who are extortioners, those who are unjust, adulterers. Now it gets very personal as Mr. Pharisee takes a swipe at the tax collector. He had to be close enough so that he could hear him because he could see this guy. And the Pharisee, of course, was praying pretty loudly because that was important. Isn't it easy to compare ourselves to others and feel like we're really good fathers, sons, daughters, uncles, mothers, aunts, sisters, children, workers, Christians, as long as we compare ourselves to someone whom we feel does not quite measure up to us? I think we have a natural tendency to do that, and we got to stomp that out. But if we begin to consider how do we measure up in God's economy, not in our own myopic, self-made, stereotypical bad guy or bad gal, well, then we might not feel so smug. There's one more thing to point out in the Pharisee's prayers, or prayer right here. There are four eyes, not eyeballs, eyes. And five times he referenced himself in the first person. I. It's all about him. It's not about him with God. God, I thank you. Let's give him that. He thanks God, but that's where it ends. The remainder of the prayer is a nightmare of piety. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. Just a note, the only fast that was required of the Jewish people was the fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But this guy does it 104 times a year. He's proud of himself, and he finishes with, I tithe of all that I get. Have you heard someone pray like that? Have you prayed like that? Do you know someone like that? Have you been with a Christian who thinks he or she is better than anyone else in the room because they know more? They pray more, they study more, they give more. Well, if you do, you know it's not comfortable or comforting to be around them. It just isn't. Now, Mr. Tax Collector, sorry, if you know anything about the music of the 60s, the 1960s, not the 1860s, yeah, it's still stuck in my head, more than usual, because just a few years ago, really, Rosa and I went to our 50th, my 50th high school reunion, and all the songs of the 60s were again, and they're all still in my head, and I can, they just keep popping out at crazy times. Anyone remember Buffalo Springfield? His song, For What It's Worth, begins, there's something happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. Well, there's something happening here. And what it is ain't exactly clear. Because something's happened to the tax collector. And this is awesome. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful. Something's happened indeed. He can't even bring himself to lift his eyes up to heaven. He's downcast. He's filled with remorse and repentance, and he asks God for forgiveness. And he beats his breast and says perhaps the singularly most important prayer or revelation that any one of us could have and should have, and if we've not had it, maybe today's the day, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, saved by grace. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, saved by grace. I was up early this morning reviewing the notes, and I was proud of myself. It was 5 o'clock. I didn't think I had sinned yet. But the day was young. Plenty of opportunity. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No self-exaltation, no excuses offered, just the profound recognition of who he is. God, forgive me, please, for doing this, but here's why I did it. Come on. You know, God, I'm a much better father than that guy. Oh, but how about if I compare myself to you? Whoops, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner, which in my opinion is perhaps a more powerful prayer. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And what's the spiritual truth? What's the parable? I'll tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I love that. Are you exalting yourself? Are you being humbled? Are you praying without ceasing? You know, I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. You should have done them already, but our God is not like the unjust judge. He hears our prayer, and he's quick to respond in his time. There's a take home. He's quick to respond in his time. Our posture and prayer should be consistent as we wait on our Lord's second coming. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Ooh. The answer is yes, if we are consistent in prayer and humility. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. Oh yeah, just wait. They will be humbled. It's a promise. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Would you pray with me, please? And you can stare, you can look up, you can look down. It doesn't matter. The posture of your prayer is to the Lord. Father God, you've given us these parables for a reason, here so that we might learn to be humble. We might learn that you answer prayer in your time, and that our posture of prayer should be consistent, never giving up, waiting for the Lord's second return. And Lord, please, when the Son of Man returns, may he find faith on earth. May he find faith on earth. May there be many of us saints holding true to the truth of the word, being conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, if we need to be humbled, humble us. And if we're humble, we know that you will exalt us in that wonderful, great, and mighty day when we'll all be together in glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen and amen. God bless you.